is about to be fulfilled. Now, I would like to read that to you. I'm not overly concerned whether you turn to it or not. But Jeremiah 10:10 reads this way. The Lord is the true God. Jehovah is the true God, is the idea. He is the living God. He is an everlasting King. In the time of Daniel's 70th week, it is going to look like that the God that we serve really is not in control. It's going to look like the Antichrist and the beast, or the beast and his forces, are in control of the cosmos. But it is Jehovah who is the true God and the living God and the everlasting King. And the passage goes on to say, at his wrath the earth shall tremble, so that in the bold judgments there will be seismic catastrophes, and they will be described such as never were in all history. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Jeremiah 10:10 is about to be fulfilled, which focuses on Jehovah's wrath hyphen indignation against the nations. Okay? Now, under point 2 of the background, if you'll just let me read Revelation 15:1 and maybe verse 4. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven, King James says, the seven last plagues. Now what it says literally in Greek is this: having the seven plagues, the last ones. That is, God is going to pour out his wrath in what is called plagues, and they will consummate this era of wrath. They are the seven plagues, the last ones, because, or for, in them is filled up, or completed, or brought to consummation, the wrath of God. Okay? In verse 4, we read, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For you are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. Okay? So, two characteristics, as we said before, of all the tribulation period are these two words, wrath and judgments. So these two characteristics, of the tribulation period wrath and judgment now come to consummation. Completion is the idea. Okay? Now, I want to show you those words, how prolifically they're used, particularly in this section of the book. But I don't want to take each of the passages and have you turn to them, so I'm going to simply take the word wrath in one column and the word judgment in another column and list them. And I'll have you look at a couple of them, okay? Wrath will be the first word. They are now coming to completion. Now, wrath is used in relationship to the sixth seal in 6:17. In other words, in 6:17, the seal judgments are said to include the wrath of God. 6:17 reads this way. Well, in the sixth seal, there is an earthquake. There is a seismic catastrophe that's quite cataclysmic, and the kings of the earth and the great men and so on react to it. They hide themselves, and they say to the mountains, fall on us, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand it? So under the sixth seal, we are told from human interpretation, at least, the human response is that the wrath of God is come. Sixth seal. Okay? The second mention that I want to point out of this is in 11:18. Now this, 11:18, states almost the same thing under the seventh seal. The seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet judgment is a judgment on the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in the, is it 18? Yes. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and rewards given to the saints. So here we have a similar statement, wrath of God come, under the seventh trump. Okay? Now, in chapter 15 and verse 1, we have the statement that the wrath is complete or brought to an end. The verb happens to be etelestē, which is from teleiō, which means to bring to completeness. Wrath is brought to completeness in the seven bowl judgments. Now, one of the reasons that I point that out is that regardless of the instrumentality of the seven seal judgments, now, under the seven seal judgments, much of the instrumentality was human. Remember, the person on the white horse was really the beast in his rise to power. Under a false peace, he rises to power. The human instrumentality was the beast. And then war came. War followed that. There was human instrumentality in the war. Then pestilence. And then death. A lot of human instrumentality. But regardless of the instrumentality, the wrath of God was being manifested. Okay? In the seals. In the trumpet judgments, there was quite a bit of divine instrumentality, but then there was demonic instrumentality. In other words, in order to fulfill the trumpet judgments, demons had to be involved. And we had that under the sixth trumpet, or probably under the fifth trumpet, when the pit of the abyss was opened, and you had those locust-like figures attacking men who had the mark of the beast. That was demonic activity. The instrumentality was demonic. Regardless of the instrumentality, the wrath of God was coming upon the earth under the trumpet judgments. Now, under the bowl judgments, that wrath is brought to completeness. That's important to you to know, because those who teach that the church must go through the tribulation say, since the instrumentality of the seal judgments is largely human, the church must suffer the instrumentality. They must suffer that wrath. Since the instrumentality of the trumpet judgment is largely demonic, the church must go through that wrath. But the church is to be spared from the wrath of God, hence the church must be raptured out before the bowl judgments occur. That's false, and it's false because the book of Revelation looks upon all of these judgments, all three series of these judgments, as part and parcel of the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. The church will not go through any of these judgments. See? And you need to have some assurance of that. Okay? Okay. Two characteristics of the tribulation period are wrath and judgments. And under the bowl judgments, they find their fruition or completion or climax. See? That's what verse 1 of chapter 15 is saying, and chapter 15 is preparatory for chapter 16. Now, to show you how prolifically these words are used, I'm going to list now. Okay? in this section of the book, which comprises approximately chapter 11 through chapter 19, John is going back over all of Daniel's 70th week, and he is dealing with the major figures involved. And the events surrounding them, those major figures, involve wrath and judgments. Judgment, okay? So wrath is going to be used in chapter 14, verse 8, verse 10, verse 19. We've already been through that. It's going to be used again in chapter 16, verse 1, and verse 19. The word judgment, which is characteristic of this period, is going to be repeated in verse 14, verse 7. In chapter 15, verse 4, the passage we looked at. In chapter 16, verse 7. In 17, verse 1. In 18, verse 10. In 19, and verse 2. So it's very obvious by the emphases of these two words that we are in a time of severe wrath and judgment by the Almighty God upon the nations of the world. And the climax of that will be, one of the climaxes will be this arrangement at Armageddon, which is the sixth bowl judgment, or in association with the sixth bowl judgment, and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, 2 points of introduction to this point. Jeremiah 10:10 is about to be fulfilled. Jehovah's wrath against the nations is about to be poured out. These two characteristics are about to come to consummation, wrath and judgment. Okay? Point 3. Chapter 15 is preparation in heaven or in the throne room for the outpouring of the seven bowls of God's wrath. Now, if you're a visitor, and I can't keep track of everybody who's been here, regardless, let's just refresh each other. The book of Revelation from chapter 4 on through 19 is like a drama that's unfolding on two stage levels, two tiers. Like the upper story happening and a lower story happening. And nothing happens, the upper story is the throne room of God. The lower floor, or the lower stage, is the earth. Nothing happens on earth unless something is happening in the throne room. For example, in the opening of the seals, John sees the seal opened in heaven, and on earth he sees a white horse. He sees an angel blow a trumpet in the throne room, and something happens on earth, or something happens in the pit of the abyss. So there is a two-stage drama going on, and we're moving into the throne room, and something's going to happen, and then something happens on earth. And this is precisely what we have in chapter 15 and 16. Chapter 15, you're back in the throne room. The angels appear with the bowls. John describes what he sees. Chapter 16, they pour them out. Okay? Okay. Chapter 16, then, point 4 of this background material, is the pouring out on planet Earth, the pouring out on planet Earth of God's consummating judgments via the seven bowls of his wrath. Okay. Now, one other point to help you with the chronology to keep us clear. These bring to consummation the events that in the second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, I wonder if there's any questions on what we've said so far. Any questions on this background? Okay, let's go to chapter 15. Now, chapter 15 divides itself into three nice S's. I hate to give these. Sounds so preacher-like. Verses 1 and 2, there's a sign in heaven. In verses 3 and 4, there's a song of the victorious ones. And then in verses 5 through 8, you have the seven bowls of wrath scene. First of all, the sign in heaven. And I saw another sign in heaven. Back to the throne room. Now this sign is described as great and marvelous. It's extraordinary. The sign that he sees, this outstanding marvel that he sees, are seven angels having the seven plagues, the last ones, in which are consummated or is consummated the wrath or the thumos or the anger of God. Let's look at that word wrath. We had it this morning when we had macrothumia 15:1. This word wrath is the word thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S, thumos. Now, thumos originally meant, as we saw, soul, and then came to mean passion, and then came to mean anger or rage. Anger or rage. Now that word speaks of God's attitude toward this continual, perpetual rejection of His grace that goes on planet Earth. And it's like it's building up and building up, and finally it pours out and it manifests itself in these seven prepared bowls for the end time of this age. So in these bowls, this wrath has been filled up. It's sort of been stored. It's sort of been prepared. Okay? We said the verb for filled up, this is an aorist passive. In other words, this has been going on for some time. It's an aorist passive indicative verb. It's the verb teleao. We've had this a number of times. Sometimes this verb, teleioo, is used for the maturity of a believer. The noun form often is translated perfect in the New Testament. And it really means mature, and it's talking about the growth stage, coming to an end. So, teleao actually means to bring to completion. Or to bring to a desired end. How did we say it before? To reach the goal. Speaking of goals, was there a game today? One of the reasons that I have to work for a living is because of my poor predictions. The Broncos really did a super job. The defense was just incredible. The idea in a football game is to take the ball to the desired goal, carry it to the right end. And teleao means you're moving toward the goal. And you've arrived. Now, the wrath of God is being stored or brought to completion, and it's going to be manifested, see, in the seven bowls is the idea of that verse. Okay? So John sees this extraordinary sign, which he describes as great and marvelous. Okay? Now, along with it, he sees something else, an innumerable company. And there's no question who this is. They're described for us. Verse 2. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now that limits these souls that he sees to believers of the tribulation age who have had to fight and probably die, no question about dying, I guess, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They refused to receive his mark. And John now sees their souls in a condition in heaven. Now this same group he will see resurrected just before the 1,000 years begin in chapter 20. In other words, these are going to be mentioned again in Revelation 20 in about verse 6. Okay? So here they are, and they sing a song. Okay? And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. That identifies them very clearly with Israel, not with the church. The song of Moses most likely that they sing is the salvation deliverance song of Exodus 15 that Israel sang, except that's the song of whom? Who was the song leader in the 15th chapter? Pardon? His sister. Well, what was her name? Miriam. Yeah, it really was a song of Miriam. Because Exodus 15 is a song of Miriam, then some commentators want to make this the Moses repertoire in Deuteronomy 32. Well, whatever. Both of them are ascribing praise to Jehovah as the delivering, personal, saving God. So they sing a song that has a twofold emphasis. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now the song of the Lamb, of course, would be the idea of the redemptive qualities of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And the emphasis of the song is recorded in the latter part of verse 3. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, righteous and true. The word just there is really dikaios. It means you were right. And true means you were, the concept of the truthfulness of God, of the absolute dependability of God. Your ways were right, thou King of the saints. In other words, they are not bitter. They are not antagonistic because of their experience. They are totally identified with what God is doing in this great cataclysmic time of earth history. They have paid for their testimony with their lives, and they are in complete accord with God. Okay? Okay. I think that's interesting that is inserted in that passage. That is, here he sees the seven plagues, and in verse 5 he's going to take up with the seven plagues again. But in between, he's led by the Holy Spirit to insert two verses that deal with this hymnody in heaven of a specific facet of redeemed people, tribulation saints. It sort of keeps the passage in focus, see? Okay. Now, verse 5, now an emphasis on the seven bowls of wrath. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures, not beasts, beasts of poor translation. Remember, we met these four living creatures in chapter 4, and we said that they are most likely some super high echelon of angelic created beings. They are also referred to in Ezekiel chapter 1. Well, these four give these seven angels the seven golden bowls, not vials, full of the wrath of God. Okay? And this God is the God who lives eternally, forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Okay? Now in chapter 16, those seven plagues or seven bowls are going to be poured out on planet Earth. So what I'd like to do is list the seven, unless there's some question on chapter 15. Are there any questions that you have on that? It's a preparatory chapter. Yeah, the temple could be looked upon as the throne room. And question, I have to repeat the question so it'll get on the tape. What the question is, what is the temple that's seen here? Remember when Moses was given orders by God to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, that he built it according to a plan. He's in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. God is giving him the law, and he gives him the plan for the tabernacle in the wilderness. When you read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews tells us that everything that Moses built was patterned after the true sanctuary of God in heaven. So this word temple stands for the true sanctuary of God in heaven. And we define that as the place in the universe where the essence of God is supremely appreciated and adored, worshipped, honored, given first place. And that's a place in the universe. Okay? Okay. It is the antitype of what the tabernacle in the wilderness was the type of, and what Solomon's temple was a type of, and what Zerubbabel's temple was a type of, and what Herod's temple was a type of. Okay. All right. Well, are there any other questions? Okay, let's move on to the seven bowls. While I'm on chapter 16, this, I think, was J.B. Smith. I don't know, I read years ago. Some of these commentaries I haven't read in years. But I think it was J.B. Smith that pointed out that this was the great chapter in the book of Revelation. So I took and underlined the word great. It's a highlighted word. It's used in verse 1. There was a great voice out of the temple. In the ninth verse, there is a great heat that scorches men. In the 12th chapter, the great river Euphrates dries up. In the 14th verse, the great day of God Almighty comes. In the 18th verse, there is a great earthquake. In the 19th verse, two greats, the great city, the great Babylon, is mentioned. 21st verse, there is a great hail from the exceeding great plague. So we had in the chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times the use of the word great in 21 verses. So it's a chapter that speaks in terms of it's a chapter that speaks in terms of phenomenal things happening. Well, let's get to the bowls. Verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now there you have your connection between stage, upper stage and lower stage. The bowls of the wrath of God, which are seen in chapter 15 in the temple of God in heaven, are really directed toward planet Earth. Verse 2. And the first went and poured out his vial or bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and a grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worshipped his image. For those of you who are interested in Greek tenses, there are two participles used to describe and limit the recipients of this plague. Both of those participles are present participles. Plague number one is for a certain group of men, and I think it means woman since the generic word for man is used. It is for those who, present tense, keep on having the mark of the beast and keep on worshiping his image, which kind of indicates that many or maybe some, I don't know how to classify it, we could say at hopefully many and at the best some, who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped his image, eventually on their way, they reject him and they become believers. And then they refuse the mark, you see, and they refuse to worship him. This pestilence, this grievous sore, is for them who keep on having the mark of the beast, holding to it, and those who keep on worshiping his image. Okay? And the compass is the entire earth. So, chapter 16, the seven bowl judgments. And number one is the grievous sores. Sores upon the beast's followers. Okay? Now, precisely what this sore is, we don't know. It's the word ilkos, and it's a bad ilkos. It's an evil ilkos, which means it may be some type of malignant sore. In the Septuagint, this word ilkos is used for the boils in the plague. What plague was the boil plague in Egypt? I don't remember which one that was. The same word is used for boils in the Exodus plagues that came upon the Egyptians. Whether it's precisely that same thing or not, we do not know. Okay. Now, if then, you see, here's one of those chronological marks that you can utilize. This definitely means that the seven bowls has to be then sometime at least in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. Because as far as we know, they do not receive, the mark of the beast is not forced upon people until the middle of Daniel's 70th week. See? So this is one of those little chronological hints that you're coming to the wrap up, you're down at the end. Okay? So the sores are upon the beast's followers. It is for those who keep on worshiping him and holding to his mark. Okay. Let's go on with number two. Number two. Verse 3. You notice how briefly and succinctly these, you know, you'd think the here is a sort of a storehouse of the wrath of God, and you would think there would be a monumental detail given, very simply given. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead one. In other words, thick. I don't know if you've ever seen the blood of a dead person or a dead animal. I don't know if you've ever had to work with that. Next week I'll have to work with that beyond any question of a doubt. If you do not bleed an animal immediately, the blood becomes putrid. Now that's the description of this blood. It isn't like fresh blood. It's like a putrefying, odorous, horrible experience. Okay, and every living soul, every living tsuke, died in the sea. Now, the question is, what is meant by the sea? We can put down death, which is the result of this, to all living creatures, all living suke, all breathing creatures, in the sea. Now, what is meant by the sea? Very possibly the Mediterranean. It could go beyond that, but it's very possible that that is what is in mind. Point three, or the third bowl. Verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became as blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say. Now there is another one of these unique references to an angel, or an angel who is unique in his responsibilities. What is the angel of the waters? Well, let's get number 3 down first. Number 3 is some type of judgments on natural waters are polluted. The natural waters are polluted. The compass of this, or the scope of this, could be over the entire earth. We don't know. Now, water turned to blood would, of course, have a disastrous effect on the natural water supply. In the third trumpet judgment, there was only one third of the waters that were affected. In other words, in the trumpet judgment, there was a delineation of how much of the water, natural water, was affected. But there is no delineation here. It may mean all the natural resources in terms of water. And apparently there had been an angel of some kind prepared to protect that, or to be involved in this. Some angel that is related to the waters of the world. Now, in the book of Revelation, you have this kind of emphasis. You have angels involved with all types of activity in the book. There are angels that were involved with the seven churches. There were angels that were somehow associated with the Euphrates River and restraining the kings of the east from moving west. All kinds of angelic activity in this book. And this angelic activity is coming to a climax in this great spiritual warfare that is unseen, you see. Well, this angel was somehow associated with natural waters. And this angel says, verse 5, "You are righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because you have judged this way, or thusly. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." In other words, they were blood letters, and now you let them have all the blood that they want. So this angel reaffirms the righteousness of God in this judgment. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Again, we have the emphasis of God bringing judgment to bear upon the nations of the world who have rejected his grace for so long. Okay? So there's an emphasis of the justice and the righteousness of God despite his outpouring of his wrath. The fourth bowl judgments. Verse 8. Now, for some reason, you see, the third one we have more detail than we have in numbers 1 and 2. Similarly in number 4. "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch," and there's an article in front of men. It should be "the men," "to scorch the men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God." Now you would think that they would come to a change of mind, but instead of doing that, they go deeper into their antagonism and negativeness to God. "And they blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory." I think that is so exciting of an indicator of the nature and the character of men. Do you know that very subtly, men will give, what are their beliefs? I'm talking about unbelievers now, will give indicators that they believe that there's a God and that He is sovereign, that He's all-powerful. And I'll tell you how they do it. When a crisis comes in their life, let's say it's a crisis like their child dies, or somebody they love that dies. Now, I've been in this situation, and I've heard this, and I've had it said to me. You go to this person and you talk to them and try to help them in their mourning, and what they say is, God could have prevented it if He wanted to. And they're not believers. And they can't figure out what happened. And they say that with bitterness and hostility against God. They are saying, why did God do it? He could have prevented it. That's the same as saying is, there is a sovereign God who is almighty. Why fight Him then? You see, that's my question. Why do you know Him? Do you know Him personally? These men know that God has power over these plagues, and yet they blaspheme Him, and they will not come to a change of mind to give Him glory. They're caught up and they're locked in this negative role with God. So the fourth vial then is some sort of effect on the sun, effect upon the sun, that scorches or burns in some way the men. Now, this article is what is called the article of previous reference in Greek. The article of previous reference. It means it calls attention, or in the context, to the men that have been mentioned up to this point, and it must mean the men of verse 2. This would be the men of verse 2. Those that had the... Pardon me. Verse 4 now. Those who had the mark of the beast. Okay? The fifth bull. Number 5. Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bull upon the sea. Now, if you have a different translation, I'm sure they'll translate that word sea, throne. The word is thronos. That is, it is the political seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, very similar to the plague of darkness upon Egypt. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. And again, similar response. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not. This number 5 bull judgment is darkness upon the beast's kingdom. Okay? Now, apparently, most believers at this time will be in that place of hiding that we read about in chapter 12. In other words, the beast is pouring out his wrath upon believers. And those whom he hasn't killed are most likely in that place prepared in the wilderness that God has prepared them for them for their hiding. He sustains them in it. So most believers are in hiding. And in the hiding that is described in chapter 12 and verse 14 or verse 13 through 16. Okay. The sixth bowl is mentioned in verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings, not of the east, but from the east, might be prepared. In other words, there has to be some type of a movement in the last days of those Oriental nations that make up the kings of the East. Now, how would the Euphrates River prevent the kings of the East from moving before it's dried up? Why couldn't the kings of the East move west now if they wanted to with the Euphrates River there? How could the Euphrates River stop the king of the East with the kind of mobility that we have now with armies? The kind of mobility that we've had for the last 50 years, how in the world could a little river... Hey, by the way, the Euphrates River is not a little river. Euphrates River is 1,800 miles long. It's in some places it's over 3,000 feet wide, over a half a mile wide, and very, very deep in some places. But how could that stop a mobile army now? That's not the point. It wouldn't stop a mobile army. The point of the passage is that there is such a severe drought, probably localized to that area, that the Euphrates River dries up. Now, what could we compare that with? Can you imagine the Missouri River drying up? You know anything about the Missouri River? Can you imagine the Allegheny River drying up? Can you imagine the Monongahela River drying up? Can you imagine the Hudson River drying up? That's almost unimaginable that could happen. Now, the Platte River. You know, Platte River's miserable. All the Platte River can do is make your ankles wet. It's too shallow to swim in, to take a bath in, and too wide to want to walk across it. Can't get a boat in it. That's not really true, is it? There's a stretch. South Platte, okay? South Platte. I used to read this passage, and I used to think, well, there must be some spiritual application in it. I don't think there's a spiritual application. I think the Euphrates River dries up. I think it dries up, period. Yeah? Oh, yeah, I would think so. And I think you see that you have the ministry of the two witnesses involved here, and the two witnesses have the power to shut up heaven for 3.5 years so that there's no rain. So this should be associated with the ministry of the two witnesses of chapter 11. So number 6 plague, anyhow, is Euphrates dries up. Euphrates River dries up. Now, this should be associated, or I'm going to put a note here for you if you're taking notes, associate with Revelation chapter 11 and verse 6, where the two witnesses have power to shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. Okay? Okay. Now, the results of that type of a drought economically on a nation is just, you know, overwhelming. Just like in this country, in the West now, we've experienced a drought for a little over a year now. Now imagine that for 3.5 years and with such a prolific river like the Euphrates. How far does the Mississippi River run? Chicago to New Orleans is what, 1,000 miles? And the Mississippi runs... Is that something on the roof? Oh, it's a skateboard. We ought to have a kid come in and give a demonstration. They look like fun. I got on one once, but I wasn't on it very long. And the effects of this economically, I think, is the emphasis of the passage. That the kings of the East must make a move. And they begin, the way is prepared. The motivation is involved in that. All the implications of the decision for the kings of the East to move west. Okay, now you have a reference to these people in Daniel. Is that there? Am I thinking correctly? Daniel 11? I didn't write it down. Regardless, in the end consummation of things, there are five world powers in the Bible. There's first of all, and they are all at odds with each other over one power, the nation of Israel. You have an alliance in the West under the beast. You have the kings of the South. You have the king of the North. And the northern power is not, no plurality to it. It is the king of the North. That's Russia and her satellites. There's only one singular for king. Under the beast, you have 10 puppet kings, and then you have 3 of them eliminated. But you have sort of a puppet rulership. But it's the king of the North. Then you have this fourth power, the kings of the East. And then you have Israel. And all of these are brought together in conflict with Israel as a focal point. And that is the final climax of earth history to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know anything that is happening in the world today, golly, looks like we have that almost right now. Kind of an exciting passage. If you want to read more about that, I've written a thing on Daniel. I'm trying to get rid of these. And in the last page in that book, there is an attempted collation of the movement of these nations during the last part of Daniel's 70th week, and this is one of the verses, one of the very few verses. I think there's only two that relate in all the Bible to the kings of the East. They are going to move west. They are going to be moving toward Israel. All the nations of the world are going to be gathered in Armageddon. So, the next thing, there is a parenthesis that is inserted between the sixth bowl and the seventh bowl. So, parenthesis. We'll put it like this in our notes. Parenthesis, Revelation, chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Demonic influence on leaders of nation states for the gathering at Armageddon. This word that's bandied about so much since military warfare has become so devastating, so capable of destruction, begins in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There is the satanic trinity. The dragon is described for us in chapter 12 and verse 9 as Satan. The beast is described for us in chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And his false prophet is described in chapter 13, verses 9 through the latter part of the chapter, verse 18. This satanic trinity. And the purpose of these spirits that come out of their mouth, these demonic beings, verse 14, for they are the spirits of demons, not the word devils, working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Notice the distinction between earth and world, or the comparative term, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So Armageddon, I don't have room in my parentheses box, I'm going to extend it. Armageddon is called a battle. Now when we think of a battle, well, maybe we think properly in terms of a battle. Maybe we don't. This is the word polemos. Did I spell it right? I thought polemos was long E, but I have it spelled short E. I'm sure it's polemos this way. Is anybody looking at it? It's an epsilon? That's where I got it. My notes. Okay. Polymos. A polymos would be what we would call today a campaign. A campaign. So if you're thinking of a battle as sort of a one-day affair, Armageddon is not a one-day affair. It's a campaign. The word for battle in Greek is the word makē. Okay? So this means like a war, a campaign. And if it extends at least those extra 45 days that are mentioned in the last chapter of Daniel. In other words, there are 3.5 years of the first half of Daniel's 70th week and 3.5 of the second. And then Daniel mentions a figure that adds 45 days to those 1,260 days. It includes at least those days. Okay? 45 or 35? Can't remember. The latter part of Daniel. We have a diagram in the booklet. So Armageddon is really a campaign. Now what does Armageddon mean? What is Armageddon in itself? So we have to take this word Armageddon. Armageddon. Okay, now Armageddon comes from two words. Armageddon is a Greek word. And whether we should associate it with the Hebrew or with the Greek is sometimes a little bit difficult. But since this focuses on Israel, I think we have to stick with the Hebrew concept. So if we do that, then this would be like this. Armageddon would be Megiddo. And Ar would be the Mount of Megiddo. Har in Hebrew is the word mountain. I'll abbreviate mountain. The concept of Mount Megiddo. Now it could mean the concept, the Mount of Slaughter. Megiddo can mean slaughter in Hebrew, you see. But Megiddo was a place name also in Hebrew or in Israel. So Armageddon apparently describes the concept both geography and also of the slaughter that's going to occur there. Okay? So this is geographical. If you stick with the Hebrew and possibly the concept of slaughter. Now, I think last week I pointed that out to you. This front for Armageddon, this is Israel, and this promontory, one third of the way up the coastline of Israel today, is Mount Carmel. And right near that, down in this little valley, is Megiddo, which was a fortress city in northern Palestine. And for an invading army coming down this way, they had to get past Megiddo. Now, the Bible speaks also of the gathering of these armies to the valley of Esdraelon. Esdraelon. So that the front runs something like this, or possibly even over on this side of the Dead Sea, on the east bank, but most likely on the west bank. Now that, then, is about a 200-mile front. And that is the concept, I believe, of Armageddon. Okay, so let's go back to our notes. Did we get the sixth one down? The Euphrates River dries up. This prepares the way of the kings of the east, and you have then all the preparation that's necessary for Armageddon. This great, final, cataclysmic campaign into which the Lord returns in His dramatic second advent. So you read in the 15th verse, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, the concept is that none of the nations, even though all the prophecy has been going on, even though the ministry of the two witnesses is going on, None of the nations are going to believe it's good that the Lord's going to intervene. But he is, dramatically. And so he then extends this blessing to those who are prepared for his watching. It has nothing to do with the church age at all. It has totally to do with the tribulation saints who are alive at that time. So that's the parentheses, okay? And now the final bowl, number 7. The last 5 verses of the chapter. And the 7th angel poured out his vial, or bowl, into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven saying, from the throne, it is done. This is a perfect tense of ginomai, geganin. Now, I think what that means is that this is the last act from the throne room before the second advent. In other words, the next thing that comes out of the throne room is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What God wanted to complete from the throne room up to this point is completed. So we could translate that as it has become, or it has been done in a finalized sense, and that's all that's going to come out of the throne room except the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last act before the second coming is the 7th bowl judgments. Okay, now what are there? And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. In other words, all the Geiger counters in the world, the needles are going to fly off. San Francisco earthquake will look like a minor tremor. This is going to be something as never before. So one of the things involved in the 7th bowl then is earthquake or seismic catastrophe. And notice how it's described as never was before. Okay? Verse 19. And the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. In other words, it's going to affect nations, but it's going to focus upon, apparently, this capital city or this center of the beast's activity, the Great Babylon. And Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I used to interpret that spiritually. I kind of think that's literal again. I try to stay as literal as possible. And apparently this is some seismic catastrophe that affects the whole surface of the earth. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, and every stone the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Apparently, the word talent over a period of years has changed in its, they didn't have a big brother to take care of the weight systems. We really need that. We need some barometer of what a pound is. And the word talent has meant anything from 10 to 100 pounds. So you take a hailstone that weighs 10 pounds. That's going to be devastating. The worst hailstorm I ever saw was in the panhandle of Texas. And I got stationed there. I was stationed for 3 years overseas, all of them in Texas. And we had a hailstorm one night. And every vehicle that wasn't under a shelter, now this was in 1951, and every vehicle that wasn't under a shelter had $300 to $500 body damage at 1951 prices. The convertibles, convertibles canvas, and you put a hole through canvas and that sort of softens it. Convertibles would have 19 holes in them. I was terrified. I was petrified. We had wooden barracks. I thought the barracks were going to cave in. Hailstones like baseballs. That would be nothing compared to a hailstone that weighed 10 pounds and possibly 100 pounds. That would be, of course, devastating. So, involved in the catastrophe, here is a seismic catastrophe. We also have astral catastrophes in the form of hail. And it seems as though Babylon, the beast's capital, is a focal point. But all cities affected. Okay. Yeah. Which Babylon? In Revelation next week, I think we've already mentioned that there... Oh, you mean in verse 8 of chapter 14? That's an announcement of the judgment of Babylon. But that doesn't happen until the final climax of things. There are actually two or three possibilities for Babylon in the book of Revelation. We'll go over those next week. Okay, this takes us up then right to the second advent. Now we have two parentheses, chapter 17 and 18 to follow, and we'll talk about those the next time we meet. I wanted to give you some type of a summary of the judgments in Scripture because I think these judgments should be part of it, and maybe as a refresher, the next time I meet with you, I'm going to give you a summary of the various kinds of judgments in the New Testament concept, from the New Testament concept, and that will bring us up to this point. So that's all we'll cover tonight. Are there any questions we could try to answer about the seven bowl judgments? All right, shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, again for the joy and the privilege of sharing your word and of seeking to know the detail of it, the meaning of it, the application of it. We pray as knowledgeable believers that our witness will be more effective, more clear, more precise, and that our influence will be broadened because of our study of your word together. And we do ask that in terms of fruit bearing, that each believer here will come to see the significance of meeting consistently for the study of your word so that we might have that kind of fruit that remains, that is enduring, that is lasting, because it's based upon the true ministry of your word. We would also remember those in authority in our nation. We pray for our federal government, the executive, the legislature, the judicial. We pray that you encourage our leaders not to make alliances with totalitarian powers and renounce alliances with nation states that are democracies, that grant liberty and power of choice to people. We pray for that kind of influence to come to bear upon our leaders, that this nation would be directed toward divine viewpoint values in these latter days, and that the clear testimony of the gospel will still go out from this country. These things we ask with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.